Now, so far, brothers and sisters, in our study of the book of Acts, we have seen Luke's description of the foundation of the church being laid. And we've seen that in two very distinct levels. Number one is that he has recounted for us, if my description of that day is correct, he's recounted to us that rather full day of Pentecost that began with the third hour of the morning, which would have been about 9 a.m., through the baptism with the Holy Spirit to the arrest of Peter and John and the spending of that first night in jail. And secondly, he has summarily described the church's activities, not just on that day, but going forward. And we've seen how it grew and how it developed, and as well as how it worshiped during the days and the weeks even that followed. Now, this activity and the order of the text was first sketched out for us in chapter 2, verse 42 and following, where it describes for us what activities the congregations were about and what they were doing. And there it says, Luke writes, many signs and wonders were done through the apostles, leading not only to praise among the people, but also fear, which sets us back a little bit. We're surprised when we read that in chapter 2 to hear that there was both the praise and the fear in the hearts of believers, in the hearts of Christians. And then we're given two very specific incidences that describe both aspects, the praise and the fear. The praise aspect was the healing of the lame man in chapter 3. And now we come secondly to that which struck fear in the hearts of believers, and that is the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. And that's what's before us this morning. So here we are, after the healing of the lame man, which was followed by the arrest and the release of Peter and John. This next incident starts in verse 32 with the reiteration of life and ministry that is shared by all the people of God. And it's very similar to that which was originally sketched out in chapter 2. That earlier description of the community life that we see there in chapter 2 included many of the elements of their activity and their worship, which we've gone over and reviewed, and that those things essentially define the nature of the church, both then and now, that those aspects of body life and worship are a part of the church throughout all of her generations. The center of the church's life was the worship of God. That was first and foremost. And as we noted, the worship of God included singing and prayer and the teaching of the apostles, especially regarding the resurrection of Christ and the Emmaus Road theology, which means that about how Jesus was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had described. And now when we come to chapter 4, we notice that Luke once again goes back to talking about community life and body life within the congregation. But we notice here, and in chapter 4, he focuses on aspects of sharing the materials, possessions, one with another, in an elaborate description and rendering, which is done very eagerly and very generously among the people. First thing I want to say about that, of course, is that we are not to suppose that by Luke's focusing just on this and elaborating just on this and leaving the other things aside, those other things of worship and study and prayer, that they did not eventually drop away in the early life of the church, that because he didn't mention it here, that somehow they lost their significance or lost their importance, and that the physical ministry or the ministry to the physical needs, after all, really is the essence of Christianity. Luke is not stressing that in any way, shape, or form. That kind of thinking was large in the church in the latter half of the 20th century and was referred to by many as the social gospel. The social gospel went like this. It said that mercy and love and service all trump doctrine when it comes to their ability to bring Christians together. One of the strongest signs, they said, of this being the essence of the gospel was as these are the things that bring Christians together, whereas doctrine perennially, consistently, constantly tears Christians apart. So the social gospel stressed for the relegation of doctrine to last place in priority. Let's do the work of the gospel. It will get done, and that will bring the church together. But rather than that, Luke's point here isn't to stress any sense of a social gospel according to that, but it is to narrow our focus of attention on this very generous activity and very eager activity of the church during these days to meet these needs in order to then set up the incident which follows, which is with Ananias and Sapphira as they present their deceit to Peter. Now, we've looked at this concept of Christian sharing before. We've talked about it in chapter 2 a little bit, but there is one more common question that does emerge whenever this text is before us, and that is, the question is, aren't we being taught here some way, shape, or form that private property is something that a Christian is not supposed to have? Shouldn't it be expected of us to do the same thing today? Shouldn't we be expected as good Christians to sell all that we have and give it all away to the poor and share all of our things in common? Kind of reminds me of the way my kids sometimes talk to me. They say, "Dad, what's yours is mine, and what's mine is mine." Well, the answer to that is no. That's not what we're being taught here. Private property is very clearly not against the will of God. In fact, it is just the opposite. God's blessing upon His people at many times and in many instances is recorded directly as coming with prosperity. And it's often depicted as a reward for faithfulness, not an earned reward, but a blessing, a gift of a God who desires to love His own. It's the lesson that's taught for us right at the beginning of the Psalter in Psalm 1, when it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, who yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers." Besides that, of course, there is much more teaching in Scripture of our need not to be ashamed of having private property. It actually even comes as an extension of the dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But it is a call for the Christian to learn how to handle material wealth in a godly fashion. And that's important to keep in mind here because there have been teachers in church history down through most every age that always want to point us as Christians to passages like this one and argue for a Christian socialism or a Christian communism, suggesting that by implication, one of the things that even government might do in a nation that is responding to biblical instruction, that suggesting that individuals should even be forced by law to share with those in need. And thus, we're going to pass some legislation, and we're going to establish certain laws that require that people who have share with those who have not. There's also, of course, those who argue just the opposite side of the spectrum. They'll point to Psalm 1 and places like that, and they will say that this proves a health and wealth gospel, that God wants to bless you richly. You just have to ask Him for more. Pray the prayer of Jabez or something, and get what is coming to you. After all, God is here for you, right? Both of those, of course, are wrong. Both of those directions are dangerous. But if that's the case, what is going on here? If both of those are wrong, if a Christian communism is not what's being advocated here, and if we throw out the prayer of Jabez, then what is left? What is going on? Well, it seems very evident that what we have here is a very concerted effort on the part of the church in Jerusalem at that particular time an effort that I would remind you is motivated by a love for the Lord, an outstanding gratitude in the heart of believers to respond to the salvation gift of Christ, and that they are doing so to meet specific needs at specific times. Now, we can only speculate as to what those needs were. But whatever needs are being taken care of, we can assume that maybe hunger is one, clothing is another. We can assume that other things might come up. The Pentecost and the conversion of thousands of travelers from other countries must have caused a great deal of disruption. And there must have been some very significant immediate needs that needed to be met, and there was no way otherwise than to do them, than to liquidate some assets by the host church. And they were willing to do this on their own. The apostles were not calling for it. We're not instructing it. We're not imposing a guilt manipulation on them. They were doing this eagerly of their own accord to meet the needs of those who were very visibly suffering at the time. Now that is what Scripture teaches, and that, by the way, is what is commanded of God, to be generous with what we have, realizing it is all from the Lord, to be willing to share, to meet needs as we see them and as the Lord lays them on our heart. If we're not obeying God, of course, the opposite will happen. We will cling to our possessions while those around us suffer, and we will turn a blind eye to that. And then, yes, that would be sin on our part. For no matter how many words we might use, even James digging the church in Jerusalem, saying, those who say, be warm, be filled, and do nothing. He says, their faith is dead. He's not coercing them. He's not twisting their arm off. But he's saying, if you can turn a blind eye, if your heart is that cold to needs that are smack dab in front of you, then indeed your faith needs to be called into question. I want to say that I think in the past this church, this congregation, has a very good track record, and I commend you in that, of meeting the needs when they come up. Very few needs aren't met by this congregation when the call is there. You have been there, and that is a praise to God for your responsiveness. During this ministry now, Luke here introduces us to a character named Barnabas. Barnabas is one of the thousands that was converted early on, and he has apparently made his pilgrimage from Cyprus, and he's going to rise to some sense of prominence very soon in the body of Christ. Barnabas is going to be influential later on when Paul is introduced in chapter 9. He's specifically mentioned here among all of the rest because it is in stark contrast to his generosity and to his eagerness to meet needs that we hear about the deception of Ananias and Sapphira. So now let's take a look at that. There's the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira, and it brings upon them the confrontation between them and Peter in chapter 5. And when we read of this confrontation, there's several questions that come to our mind. First one we might ask ourselves is, what precisely was the sin? What precisely is the sin that's going on here? It wasn't that he didn't give everything that was his to Peter. We've seen that having private property is appropriate, and that Ananias was fully in charge of all that was his. Peter even acknowledges that. He even tells him as much. And furthermore, Ananias was also free just to give whatever he chose to give, whether it was a tithe or 50% or anything. It was totally in his responsibility to do so. So it was not, the sin is not his being stingy, holding back of that which was his. His sin was that he chose to be intentionally hypocritical about his own character. In other words, he chose to lie strictly for the purpose of other people believing a falsehood. You might even mark that down as the definition of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the speaking or acting falsely, deliberately, for the purpose of having people believe a lie. Now the second question is, who was the sin against? Peter here says in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. Now that doesn't mean that Ananias had not lied to men also. But what it does mean is that Ananias and therefore all of the other Christians needed to learn this lesson, and that is that he did not only lie to men. Sometimes we can think and reason hypocritically, and we excuse ourselves in doing so because we think that, well, this is just to one or two people, or this is just in this condition or this setting. We give ourselves not to the moral law of God, we give ourselves to situation ethics, because that's what the world teaches us to do. It's okay to lie under certain circumstances if the kitchen conditions are innocent and if there isn't anything wrong or anything going to be costly to somebody else. Manipulate the truth for your own benefit. Cut the corner so that you don't have to explain yourself. It's just easier to lie about something. The world wants us to think that the moral law does not apply anymore, that it's old-fashioned, that there isn't anything worthy of being loyal to the commandment, do not bear false witness against your neighbor in this regard. Fudge when you need to. But of course, what does the Scripture always come back to and remind us of? And that is that all of our sins, whatever they are, all of our sins are done first and foremost against God, and then against men. Now, who else had Ananias sinned against? Well, secondly, he sinned against Peter. He lied to a man, a Christian, but also an apostle of the church. He lied in his deceit to him. Thirdly, his lie was against the church body, the congregation, his brothers and sisters in the Lord. Maybe not economically, it's not like they lost many money by this, but by way of reputation. Ananias' sin brought shame to the name of Christ. And I would suggest to you that it would have brought even more shame if he'd gotten away with it. Because somebody would know. And somebody would realize. And somebody would look at that congregation and say, yeah, they're just like everybody else. They lie, they cheat, they steal, especially around tax time. Isn't it interesting Ananias didn't ask for a receipt? And they're just like everybody else. Christianity is an empty gospel. It doesn't mean anything when it comes down to brass tacks. People are always going to be the way they are. Well, the fourth person that Ananias lied to or sinned against was his wife. Now, I think it's very interesting that, she is given equal time and equal testing here, and that she fails in this in her own right in the same way. But of course, the point of issue is whether her contrivance was his idea or her idea, his sin against her was not leading her in a righteous direction. His sin against his wife was in saying, we are going to lie to the church. We are going to lie in order to get something, a good reputation among men. She also has sinned against him, by the way. You wives, take note. Because she failed to be his Bible-led conscience. She failed to call him to account for something that she knew was deliberate. She let him do it. She sinned against him also. You know, whether this is a reiteration of the Garden of Eden, was it Sapphira leading Ananias? Taking away the leadership, saying, we're going to do this because we need the tax write-off, or anything else, and he just went along with it, or if it was his idea, and maybe she just kowtowed and said, okay, dear, whatever you say. Doesn't matter. Both are guilty. Both suffer dreadful consequences. But ultimately, as I said before, and I want to come back to this now, this is a sin against God. Every sin is a sin against God first. That's one reason why we probe the depths of our hearts in worship services with confession of our sins. Because even as Jason prayed, it is so easy in our natures, even as Christians, to regard the sins we commit as small, insignificant, not worthy to be mentioned. And as a result, we fail to remember that every sin we commit is a sin against God. Do you take that seriously when you speak? when you talk to people, or when you express yourself? Do you understand that when you sin, no matter what you do or what or who you do it to, that it is ultimately a sin against God? Do you see your sin? Do you see the sins that you commit as all that bad? You know, there's something in the heart of man that wants always to classify our own sins, our own deeds, our own words, our own choices. What I say, what I do, isn't all that bad. We all do it. That's a sin in itself, isn't it? We rationalize. Such a thing is not that bad when I do it. When somebody else lies to us, how do you feel? You feel betrayed, don't you? But when you lie to somebody, there's always a good reason for it. There's always a justifiable understanding. They just need to get over it. Other times we are very quick to excuse ourselves. Well, I meant well. I was angry. It wasn't my fault. I felt I just needed to vent. I just needed to get out of that situation. I simply can't be held responsible for this. And other times we even want to claim a right to privacy when we sin. You weren't supposed to hear that. You weren't supposed to see that. That wasn't meant for your ears. I want my sin to be contained. I did it deliberately in the context I did because I knew that many people wouldn't hear it. I wanted to say it anyway, but I didn't want it to get out of hand. And you see, that's one of the first things, about the first lessons we need to learn about sin, is that we cannot contain it once we do it. I want you to think of it this way. It's a bit graphic, but I think you'll get the point. It's like somebody throwing up in a crowded room. There's no way to hide that, brothers and sisters. You can say, well, this is just for this little thing, and I can clean this up, and it's not that bad, but the smell is all over, and it needs to be fixed. And you know the worst part about throwing up in a crowded room is, how do you feel after you throw up? You feel better. How does everybody else feel? They feel terrible. Sin is just like that. Sin is just like that. We do it because we're angry, we're fed up, we're frustrated, or we're greedy, or any of those other motives. We say we do the things we do, and the short term is we get what we want. But everybody else is stinging from the hurt. And furthermore, it always gets out of hand. The problem is, you see, when those words sound good to us at the time, when we rationalize, when we excuse our sin, when we dismiss it, and we even succeed for the moment in avoiding blame or responsibility, you might be even very good at explaining away why your sin is not sin, why your words were not meant to be as bad as they sounded, or under the circumstance, you should just accept what I say or do. We're very good at that. The problem, of course, is that when we do that, when we excuse ourselves, when we rationalize our thoughts, there is no healing, brothers and sisters. There's only a hardening of the heart. Healing only comes when we realize, yes, I need to repent of this. I need to acknowledge this was wrong. I need to change. I need to ask forgiveness. There is where the healing comes. There is where the restoration comes. There is where the growth comes. And my friends, I tell you, it might be a severe mercy, but it is a mercy. It is a mercy to all. It keeps us from growing harder and harder in our hearts away from the Lord, and instead draws us closer and closer to Him. At such times, you know, I think that the Lord, when we do those kinds of things, I think that God would do us a great favor if in the midst of our stubbornness and stiff-neckedness, if He would just grab us by the collar and shake us and say, what you have said and what you have done is wrong. Just wake us up. Make us see the truth. Jesus shed His blood for the sins we trivialize. You might intellectually believe that, but when you practice your own form of hypocrisy, when you practice your own form of manipulation, what should you expect from a holy God? What should you receive from a holy God. You know, in truth, I think when we look at it that way, we would all have to be reminded we deserve the same treatment that Ananias and Sapphira did get every single day of our lives. I wonder, brothers and sisters, should we thank God that we don't? How would you answer that? But still, you know, we wonder. The incident is just uncomfortable, isn't it? Makes us wonder, well, why in the world this direct act of God's wrath here? Why then? Why now? Why in this situation did God act in such a way? You know, it makes us think, isn't it, one of those hard-to-explain passages of the Bible? There's a few of them, aren't there? You know, we can think of others that are kind of on the same milieu, you know, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 9. Think of the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. We can think of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You know, there are not many of them, but they're there, aren't they? Incidences that seem to depict God's direct wrath lashed out in a moment. We can think of them, they're so shocking when we read them. They wake us up. And there's more than one time when someone reading through the Bible for the first time comes across these passages and they say, "Whoa, what kind of God is this?" And you might have even asked yourself that question in wrestling with those passages. You know, can this be my God? Would my God really do that? Well, yes. Behold, Christian, your God. And notice, it is in the New Testament, you know, the God of love, we're told, right? This is God Himself in all His sovereign power, in all of His righteousness, in all of His purity and His holiness. This is God acting as God. This is your God. You need to understand Him. I think in truth that what we find here and what should shock us the most is how we can so easily grow accustomed to and forgetful of the fact that God otherwise, most of the time at least, restrains Himself out of benevolence and out of love for His own. Luke doesn't miss that point, by the way. You'll notice that. He points that out in his passage. Verse 43, chapter 4, 33 says, "Great power was among the apostles, but among the congregation there was great grace." Oh, wonderful to have both. To have one, the both of them in the presence of God's company. Great power and great grace. Well, let me give you some applications that come from this text. Some things that come that I think we also are eager and want to know. I think the first thing that comes to my mind is that this passage helps us to straighten out some misconceptions about the book of Acts. You know, some have believed and taught that the church in Acts was a perfect church. This is the perfect church, the way that our church should be. This is just ideal, and this is why it's there. The church in Acts is just perfect. But here is evidence, very clear evidence, that the church in Acts was merely human. The church in Acts is filled with sinners. Hey, we've got that in common. Just like New Covenant Church is filled with sinners. That lying and deceit and betrayal was evident in the church in Acts. Well, they didn't have the corner on the market either. I don't know about you, I find that very encouraging, brothers and sisters. Because if Acts indeed did represent the perfect church, then it must have been full of perfect Christians. And if that's what the church is meant to be, if that's what the church is supposed to be, then I can tell you right now, I could never be a part of her because of my own sin, because of my own mouth, because of my own temptation to be a hypocrite. I would ruin her by my very presence. Now, some others have taught that Acts depicts not just a model for the church, but represents the model church. This is the blueprint, we're told, for how the church should be. This is often the cadence to which Pentecostals and Charismatics march. Our church needs to be just like the church in Acts. But I wonder if those who think that way would welcome such a sudden, shocking judgment on one of their own in such a fashion, and God's sense of wrath among their own numbers, like they experienced. I wondered if they would seek that in their own day, in their own congregation. How many of them, do you think, have lied to their pastor? How long would it be before there'd be nobody left? Also, the passage is a good defense of the doctrine of the Trinity. You notice in chapter 5, verse 3, Peter asks Ananias why he has lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's in a very small, subtle, assuming question. Peter makes it very clear. Right there at the very beginning of the Christian age, you know, here it makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead, that he is God himself. You know, that would go. This would be a problem for the Arians, who would rise up as heretics in the ancient church day, or the modern day version of the Arians, which are Jehovah's Witnesses today, which say that the Holy Spirit is not a person; it's a force, kind of like electricity. But my friends, you cannot bear false witness against a force. You can't lie to a force. You can't look at a force and say, "Trust me." Even if you did. Even if you could lie to a force, it wouldn't be a sin. But a sin against the Holy Spirit, Peter is saying here very easily and very readily and very eagerly, a sin against the Holy Spirit is a sin against God. Well, that of course brings up the next question that I know some of you are thinking. Does that mean that what we have here in Acts chapter 5 is an example of the unforgivable sin? Is this what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 12 when he says that speaking against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable? Is this what we're talking about here? Is this what Jesus meant? Well, not necessarily. You know, physical judgment is typically in Scripture a picture of warning, especially to those who survive. A warning of true eternal punishment for sin in hell, which is eternal death, eternal damnation. But violent, immediate, mysterious, even physical, even mysterious death should not in itself be automatically interpreted as a sin against the Holy Spirit. Let me put it this way. If Ananias and Sapphira were true Christians who were just sinning, buying the temptation to look better in the eyes of others by a simple fudge, a simple manipulation of the truth, if they'd given in to that, if they were true Christians saved by grace, they would not have lost, they might have lost their mortal lives by this, but they would not have lost their salvation because they proved they needed to be saved. No, the unforgivable sin, very easily described, is choosing instead to waste the precious time that we are given in this life, which you don't know the length of, by the way. You don't know if your days are long or your days are few. The unforgivable sin is to choose again and again and again to waste that time, to forsake the Lord, to live as if He didn't matter at all, to deny the preciousness of the gospel and its call upon you, and to die to this life resisting and denying the Lord in all of your heart. Remember Charles Stanley in one of his early messages would say it this way. He would say, if you live your life saying, not now, Lord, later, God, and you die pushing him away like that, don't be surprised when you are in hell and he could cry out to him that he says, later, not now. Well, all of that brings me back to Luke's point here, which is to illustrate what the truth really does look like in the church's foundation. The presence of God is real. That's what's underlined here. This is not some glee club. This is not some mutual admiration society. This is not something that's done out of a memorial for, boy, we miss Jesus. The presence of God is real, and that means that the presence of God's people is holy. This is a holy community. This is a holy place because God dwells in our midst. And then the work of koinonia that comes out of us because of our generosity and our zeal for what the Lord has done, our gratitude for what God has done for us, and not because we are compelled and not because we are legally required. The koinonia, the work of God's people, comes out of us. It is done by zeal and joy and love. And as Christians, we do so with our eyes fixed on the day when we will be gathered up and brought into the presence of the throne room of God with greater joy and greater satisfaction and greater pleasure. And that means that our need now is a simple one. Our need now is not only to be honest, not only to be obedient to the Lord in everything, not only to be generous, not only to minister to others, but also to be prepared to leave it all behind at a moment's notice. Are you ready to do that, brothers and sisters? Are you ready to leave it all behind at a moment's notice? What if the call were to come today? What if the call was to come tomorrow or next week? Would you be ready to leave it behind? Have you lived your life in just that way? Or are you counting on your gains and your profits and how good things are going to be and how I'm going to have to lie, cheat, and steal to get what I want out of life? I'm going to build my bigger barns, even at the risk of God Himself calling me fool. Your life, your soul, is required of you. And that means that God will either own it forever and ever with blessed assurance and joy forever, or else it is required that you spend it in hell. Everlasting torment because you denied your Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think on these things, as we are amazed, Lord, our jaws drop when you exercise your power in these exceptional ways. We confess, Lord, that we don't understand. How can you be a God of grace and a God of wrath at the same time? But Lord, we admit that in the pages of your word, we find you as you reveal yourself. So we repent, Lord, of the easy ways we paint you in a box, in a picture that's delightful to our eyes, that you are always going to be readily and eagerly forgiving everything that we blatantly and wickedly do, that you'll always be there for us, that you'll always, Lord, be our servant and promise us great things when it's all over. Father, forgive us for giving ourselves to the temptation of Christian selfishness. Make us realize, Lord, that if a name floats to the surface in the church in that day, such as Barnabas, that we find in the names that we hold to and learn of and regard with honor 2,000 years later. That we did not learn from Barnabas that he went through his own normal life and he kept to himself, and yeah, he had enough, but he always wanted more. But we find that, Lord, he was eager to leave it all behind, to serve the needs of others, even if his life was called for him that night. Father in heaven, this is very strange for us because we live in a world that denies these very things. And we are so caught up in the way the world thinks, not just about money, but about rationale, about reasons, about ethics. We're so eager to set your law aside and say, I can do what I please. We're so eager to be like the world. We're so eager to deny you when it counts. Father, we thank you that great grace dwells within your congregation and that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. Let us dwell on the words that we heard at the call to worship. With you there is forgiveness, that you in all of your power and all of your grace may be feared. In that, O Lord, is our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.